Let me remind you that Paul and Silas had been experiencing some degree of difficulty discovering which way they ought to go as they continued their missionary journey. They had had a great desire to head towards the east, but had been halted, had been thwarted, and just didn't seem to get anywhere as they had a real intense, earnest feeling that that was the way they should go. And then through a certain string of circumstances and very definite what they felt was guidance from God, they eventually turned west. And they moved into Europe and came to the first town of Europe that was to become evangelized as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ was concerned. It was the Roman colony of Philippi. When they got there, they immediately made inquiry to find out if there were any of the dispersed Jews there. And they found them down at the place where they were given the right to meet. That was the riverside, and went down and spent some time with them. And one or two of these ladies came to real experience of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then as they were going back from their daily meetings with these ladies down by the riverside, you'll remember that there was a certain girl who was possibly demon-possessed, who was engaging in all kinds of activity that was an embarrassment to Paul. And he turned, and one day, in the name of Jesus Christ, commanded the spirit to come out of her, and she was healed. And immediately her owners were highly incensed by this, because they, of course, were capitalizing on her demonic gift, because she was into the occult, and there was no question about it, that she, as perhaps some people today who are into the occult, were able to do remarkable, spectacular, and even miraculous things, but not necessarily by the power of God, but by the power of Satan himself. And these owners of this girl were so insane, and then handed them over to the jailer, who is commonly known as the Philippian jailer. And we pick up the story now in verse 25 of Acts chapter 16. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, the tenses here are important. It says that they were praying and singing praises. It wasn't that suddenly they decided to do something. This was a continual thing that was going on. And the word heard here is a very strong word in the original language. It means that the prisoners were listening with very, very close attention to them. I can well imagine that they were. They must have thought to themselves, wow, what on earth is going on in C block? Who on earth have they got in there? These guys have been praying at the top of their voices, they've been singing, they've been praising, and we heard the whipping they got. We heard the kind of stuff that was meted out to them. And let's listen, fellas, let's listen. These guys have got something. And verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, this of course sounds a little bit ridiculous to modern ears. We must remember, of course, that Philippi is in what we now call Turkey, and we must remember that they still get pretty rough earthquakes there. In recent years, we have known of very, very severe earthquakes that have happened there. We must also bear in mind, of course, that the doors that they had on those cell blocks at that time were not quite the doors that we have at the present time. They were simply fastened by a big bar that could quite easily be jolted out of place, and that the large solid blocks of masonry from which the cells were built would not be really cemented together, and that a considerable earthquake would just simply disintegrate the prison, which is exactly what happened. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, and here perhaps is the strangest word of the story, Sirs. Now, don't forget, it's not many hours since he's beaten these guys up. It's not many hours since he has lashed them with absolute merciless intensity and ferocity. It's not many hours since, having lashed them, he's put them into the worst cell he could find, and, adding insult to injury, has actually put their feet in stocks and fastened their arms by chains to the walls. And now he comes in and he's a different man. Sirs, he said, sirs. What must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is what we call conversion. He washed their stripes, the very stripes that he himself had laid on them, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set a table before them, a phrase that is very reminiscent of the 23rd Psalm. He set a table before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Go in peace. I'm interested to see Paul's reaction to this. But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly without trial, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now are they trying to get us off their backs quietly? Nay, verily." Isn't that a lovely expression? "Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And he's really putting the screw on them. "And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they were terrified when they heard that they had beaten Romans without giving them a fair trial. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed." Do notice who's comforting who, won't you? These men, recently liberated from prison, having been thoroughly lashed, well, now that they have been desired to depart, shown the door, go to the little Christian group that is founded there, the first church of Christ in Europe, and they comfort them, and then they go their way. Now let's look into this story with particular reference to the key figure in it, the Philippian jailer. Now, I think it's important that as we understand, as we look into this story, it's very important that we should understand the nature of this man. He, like many, many people, was a product of the society of which he was a part. And that does not mean that I necessarily agree with all that people would say from a determinist philosophy, that we are simply fashioned into the people we are by our environment. I do not accept that at all, because whilst environment certainly plays a large part upon us, those people who say we become what we become simply because of our environment and our circumstances simply say that human beings are not responsible for anything that they do. And this is totally incorrect. But there's no question about it that environment can have a very large place in your life and can play a very large part of your life. I believe that people raised in a certain moral standing will find it relatively simple to forget their basic moral structures and capitulate to the prevailing morals of the time. I believe that in a time when ethical purity is at a low ebb, it is relatively simple for people to lose their ethical purity for no other reason than everybody has lost their ethical purity. And the favorite phrase that so many people have is, "Everybody is doing it," the inference being that because everybody is doing it, which incidentally is never correct, but the inference being everybody's doing it, therefore it is right. It isn't. And so whilst I do not accept that a person is the product totally of his environment and that the person he is determined by circumstances over which he has no control, I firmly believe that a person is responsible for what he is and what he does. Nevertheless, there's no question about it that this man, like many men today, was to a large extent the product of his society. Now, Rome was cold. Rome was cruel. Rome was callous. And this man was a cold, callous, cruel man. I don't think for a moment he thought of the pain and the agony and the anguish that he was meeting out to these men. I don't even think he bothered to find out what they'd done. He simply had a job to do, and without an ounce of heart and without a tremor of concern, he simply lashes into these people with all the cold, cruel, callous ferocity of his very being. And I believe that he doesn't come out very, very, very beautifully, as we see him in the beginning of the story. It's also very interesting to notice that this man was totally egocentric. There are two things that give us this clue in the story. The first thing that we need to notice, of course, is that he betrayed absolutely no concern for anybody else. And that when he was given the responsibility, he did it with great gusto. And certainly meted out to them all the punishment that he possibly could. But there's a very interesting thing about him. When the earthquake woke him up and he found the doors open and his prison disintegrated and all the prisoners free, immediately, you'll notice what happened, immediately he wants to take his own life. Why? Because he's totally egocentric. He wants to get himself off the hook, even though he is not remotely concerned about getting anybody else off the hook. He shows no concern whatsoever for anybody else, but boy does he show concern for himself. He thinks of disgrace. He thinks of dishonor. He thinks of his superiors. He thinks of what they're going to ask him. He thinks of what they're going to say. And quite frankly, he has that kind of tunnel mentality that says, death before dishonor. And simply to get himself off the hook, he's about to kill himself. And I would suggest to you that when you come across an egocentric product of unsavory society, you have come across a rather unsavory person. This is our Philippian jailer. But fortunately, God was gracious to this man. And God gives this egocentric, cruel, hard man a moment of truth. He has done his job well. He is self-satisfied. He's smug. Nobody is going to get out of his jail. He has beaten them with an inch of their lives. He has been told, don't, whatever happens, let these men go. He's put them in the worst cell. He's locked them in. He's fastened their stocks. And with the job well done, he goes back to his comfortable residence and lays himself down to sleep, a self-sufficient, egocentric, and savory character, the product of cruel, hard days. And he that sitteth in the heavens, which is becoming increasingly one of my favorite phrases as I look at our world, he that sitteth in the heavens says, okay, buddy, that's it. And in a remarkable demonstration of divine power, he gives a remarkable demonstration of human impotence. We must always remember that the mighty one day will fall. We must always remember that the sufficient will one day be shown their insufficiency. We must always remember that when a big man stands up against a big God, big man must inevitably capitulate. And he that sitteth in the heavens presses the button and the earthquake comes, and this man literally finds that his world literally and metaphorically disintegrates around him. And suddenly he is jolted to his senses and a crisis invades his life. Now, I want to say this quite categorically, without any fear of contradiction, that one of the things that is desperately necessary in many, many people's lives in our society today, an egocentric, self-satisfied, smug society that is remarkably cold and remarkably callous, that is totally concerned with preserving one's own rights. That I'm firmly convinced of this, that in our society today, the products of our society sooner or later need a moment of truth. A moment of truth when they are suddenly confronted with what they really are and suddenly have exposed to them the total fallacy of much of their own convictions of themselves. And in the very nature of my work, in the very nature of my calling and my ministry, I suppose it would be true to say that I have the unbelievable privilege, the rather frightening privilege, of constantly meeting people at the moment of crisis. And I could, of course, recount to you many stories at this juncture where I have been brought into a situation with people at the moment of crisis, and we have begun to see how God can work. Now, I haven't really met too many people who've had a literal earthquake, but I have met many, many people who've had a metaphorical earthquake. It's not unusual for somebody to come to me and ask me what the Bible teaches about divorce. Those people have come to the moment of crisis. When a person begins to talk about divorce, they have come to one of the greatest crises that a human being, a modern society, can ever come to. They're talking about the disannulling of vows that they have made before God. They're talking about the destruction of a family unit that God has ordained. They're talking about the fact that they are self-confessed failures, and they're simply saying, the thing doesn't work, I want out. My experience is this, that nobody comes off very well out of a situation like this, at the moment of crisis. I well remember one person coming to see me. I think it was one of my first experiences after I got here. And saying, what does the Bible teach about divorce? And I said, quite frankly, I'm not too sure, but I can tell you what the Bible teaches about marriage. And it seems to me that a lot of people don't need to know what the Bible teaches about divorce. What we really need to do is talk about marriage, for the very simple reason that the people who want divorces are always people who don't understand marriage. I think we can come up with a happy ending on this particular story, because that particular young lady, as I explained to her the divine principle of marriage, the divine resources whereby marriage might work, suddenly discovered that she was totally inadequate for all that God had in mind for her, and she came humbly and in repentance and in tears to a point of saying, "Oh God, forgive me and do something in my life," which didn't answer the divorce problem, but certainly answered her problem. And it was only a matter of weeks later that her husband came in, and he too found Christ. And it's a great joy to see this particular couple worship with us, rejoice with us, share in the ministry of the church. But it was at a point of crisis that we met them. And I want to say this, that it may well be that you've had a bereavement. It may well be that you've had a financial failure. It may well be that you lost your job. It may well be that your marriage is on the rocks. It may well be that circumstances have suddenly come into your life for which you have found yourself inadequate. Now, I don't want to sound unkind, but I do want to say this. If those circumstances have come into your life and you've had your earthquake, praise God. Because there is nothing more erroneous than the attitude of the egocentric, self-satisfied man who thinks he can cope with his world. For the final crisis will come one day for which he is totally inadequate. And many, many crises will come his way before that. But the final crisis, of course, is death. And there's not a thing that anybody can do to stave off that. And so our great, big, bold, brash, cruel, cold, callous, man of the world, product of his society, self-satisfied, smug, product of an unsavory world, totally egocentric, lays himself down, utterly satisfied, and is wakened up, totally inadequate. God has intervened in his life. I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ should not be praying calamity down on people, but should certainly be praying earthquakes into people's smugness. I believe that one of the great ministries of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to be wishing people harm, but to be praying, "Oh God, touch people's lives in such a way that they are totally incapable of evading a crisis that will bring them to their knees and bring them to their God." And it happened in Philippi one glorious night. And I want you to notice that it was at this moment that this man asks his big question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's very interesting to notice that Paul has immediately taken charge of the situation. The situation, of course, was hardly one in which you'd expect him to be in charge, but we've seen him in action on a number of occasions, so it's not altogether surprising that he does take charge. We've seen him on a sinking ship. No, we haven't yet, but we will, but we'll pretend we have. Forget it, that was wrong. We see him now in a situation where the prisoner is about to kill himself, and Paul takes charge. "Do yourself no harm." All of a sudden he's dishing out orders. I must say, I love a Christian who in the midst of an earthquake-ridden society can stand firm on a shaking world and start speaking with authority. That's what the church is supposed to be producing. Men and women who, as they see people hell-bent on destroying their worlds, can speak with authority and say, "Do yourself no harm. Listen to me. Please listen. There's something that I want to tell you. Something that can change you from the self-destruction upon which you are utterly and totally bent." This is a result of this calm, authoritative statement as Paul speaks up and commands this man, "Put away your sword, man," that he leaps in before them, grabs a light, and trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I think it's relatively simple to take this question and make a text out of it. And I think if we do, we may be rather in danger of putting into the mouth of the Philippian jailer more than ever came out of it, which, of course, is sometimes a preacher's failing. So I don't want to do that. I want to try and be strictly honest to this text. The word "sirs" is literally "Lord." Lord, Master, that's what he's calling them now. "Oh, Master, what must I do to be delivered? I'm in a mess. My life has fallen apart.
That of which I am justly proud has disintegrated. The only thing I can do well, I suddenly can't do anymore. I have been proud. I have been arrogant. I have been self-sufficient. I have been totally capable. Nobody ever stood up to me. And all of a sudden, I discovered that in all my smug, self-satisfied egocentricity, everything is lost, and I want to know, please, masters, tell me, you men who can cope with earthquakes, how can I cope with the earthquake of my life? I would suggest to you that one of the biggest things that ever happens in a man's life is when he begins to admit that he is inadequate. I believe that it's one of the hardest things that a man ever admits. Particularly a man of this caliber. Particularly the product of self-satisfied, smug, egocentric days. Particularly the product of a hard, callous, pragmatic society. A man who comes from that background will find one of the hardest things that he ever does is admit to another person, I don't have what it takes. But I want to say this, there never was a human being who came to a vital experience of God as God in his life any other way than admitting his inadequacy. And his question here, born in inadequacy, directed with great respect, as he says, Masters, Lord, is spoken with intensity, and what he wants to know is this, how can I get off the hook? How can I be delivered from this situation? Now, I think we've got to see that whilst the question might have been rather shallow, there was absolutely nothing shallow about the answer. For Paul picks up on two things. He picks up on the use of the word Lord or sirs, and he picks up the use of the word saved. And as he delighted to do, he takes common words and he invests them with spiritual truth. And look what he says. You want to know how to be delivered from your situation. I'll tell you, you can be delivered from your situation in order that you might go to another situation from which you'll need to be delivered, in order that you might go to another situation from which you need to be delivered. You don't really need to know how to be delivered from this immediate situation. What you really need to know is, how can you be saved to the roots of your being so that in every situation you discover inadequacy? He just wants to know how to get off the immediate hook. Paul says, I'll tell you how to get off the eternal hook. And this is the great joy of the Christian ministry. You'll very, very often find that people come to you at the point of immediacy. Divorce stares me in the face. How can I get a divorce, Pastor? What does the Bible teach? I'm sorry, lady, that's not my responsibility. I can tell you how you can have an emancipation from the eternal hook you're on. I can't guarantee anything about your divorce. I am in financial problems, Pastor. I just don't know which way to go. Sorry, I can't tell you how you can get off the financial hook, but what I can tell you is this. I can tell you how to get off the eternal hook so that you, in every area of your life, can begin to cope with crisis after crisis after crisis. I can't tell you how you can get out of the immediacy of this immediate situation, but I can tell you how you can allow God to work in your life to make you adequate for every area of inadequacy of your life. Notice that he invests this word delivered with the theological concept of salvation. But I want you to notice also something else. I want you to notice that he not only takes the word Lord that has been addressed to him, it's a great term of respect, but he uses it with even more respect, and he addresses Jesus Christ, his Savior, with that term. And he said, you are saying to me, Lord, what must I do to be delivered? And I'll answer you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Don't think in terms of little lords in order that you might have immediate deliverance. Think in terms of the superb Lord in order that you might have eternal salvation. There's Paul up to his tricks again. There's a man who knows how to witness. There's a man who knows how to take his opportunities. There's a man with a prison around his heels, beaten, bleeding, black and blue. And he says, fella, you don't need to call me Lord. Bow your knee to thee, Lord. You don't need to ask how to have immediate deliverance from your hook. What you need is eternal salvation from your sin. And I want you to notice that then Verse 32, he spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. Now, I've often heard people preach from this area and talk about this area of Scripture, and the impression they give is the man asks the question, what must I do to be saved? Answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pow, he's saved. That isn't what it says at all. He asks a shallow question, he is given a profound answer, and then Paul says, okay, sit down, where's your wife? Bring her here. Where are your kids? Bring them here. Bring the whole lot here. Get them out of bed. I don't care where they are. Bring them all around here, frightened and shivering in the dead of night, with dawn just beginning to break over the eastern sky. He gathers them together and preaches a sermon and explains the word of the Lord to them. He gives them in-depth instruction of what he means concerning lordship and what he means concerning salvation and what he means concerning belief. This is not an immediate flash in the pan. This is a deeply taught, deeply thought commitment of life. Now let me just explain to you here what I mean by this. I believe that this man is frightened of the authorities. That's why he's going to take his life. What's going to happen to me when my boss finds out? Paul says, you don't need to worry about your boss. Your boss is as inadequate as you are. What you need to worry about is the boss, the Lord, the one before whom every knee will bow, the one to whom every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, if I get you off the hook as far as your boss is concerned, that still won't do a thing for you when you stand before your God. Listen, what you need is not how to get away from the repercussions of this situation before your boss. What you need to know is how are you going to stand before your God. The man wants to know how he can get out of the consequences of circumstances that have caught up with him. He's afraid. He realizes the sort of man he's been. He realizes the sort of thing he's done. He doesn't want to be like this. But how can he get away from these circumstances? Paul says, you don't need to worry about that. What you need to know is this. How can you be justified from the sin that you have perpetrated in your cold, callous, smug, arrogant, self-satisfied life? What you really need to know is ultimate salvation. What you really need to know is forgiveness. What you really need to know is how you can begin to be what God created you to be. And he said, I'll tell you something. The only way you will ever begin to understand in depth all that God has for you in terms of forgiveness, in terms of purpose, in terms of lordship in your life, is when you begin intelligently to understand that Jesus Christ claimed to be Lord and Savior, died on the cross for your sins, rose again and lives in the power of an endless life, and demands your total allegiance. And thereby he explains what he means by belief. And thereby he explains what he means by lordship. And thereby he explains what he means by salvation. And he explains the word of the Lord to them, every single member of the family. And let me pause here for a moment and ask you something. Would you say that it has been your desire to use God like a crutch? And when you suddenly found that in your self-esteem, in your arrogant self-sufficiency, you suddenly came up against a situation for which you weren't adequate. Did you then turn to God and did you ask somebody who represented God, hey, how can I get out of this fix? I hope those people didn't answer you. Because you didn't need to know that. What you needed to know was, how can I measure up to that which God demands of me as an infinitesimal fragment of his creation? See, have you gone along quite happily and you've kept God in the back of your life until suddenly you found that you couldn't get along without him, so you fished him out of the back and put him in the front till you got out of this mess, and then you put him back where he belonged? Foxhole Christianity, like the man who prayed in the foxhole, God, get me out of this mess and I'll never bother you again. And God did and he didn't. Are you the sort of person who uses God as a convenience and simply brings him into reckoning in your life when you suddenly discover that you can't cope? Listen, you're missing the point. The point is not that God comes to help you get out of hooks that you have manufactured through your own willfulness. The point is that God is God and Christ is Lord, and there is no such thing as consistent living other than in allegiance to his lordship and acknowledgement of his godhood in your life. And the belief in him involves this intelligent grasp, this emotional thrust towards him, and this willing surrender that he might be Lord and God, and that salvation might come into every area of your life, touching you with nothing less than divine power at every point of your human inadequacy. Okay, Philippian jailer. Paul said, do you understand? Do you understand the Lord? He says, I certainly do. He said, do you understand who God is? He said, I do. He said, man, do you understand the sort of person you've been in God's sight? He said, I do. He said, do you get some concept of what God has done for you in giving Christ to die for you in order that you might be forgiven? He said, I certainly do. He said, do you have some concept of what God can do in your life if you will simply bow your life before him and invite him to take it and do what he will with it? Do you have some idea? He said, yes, I do. If you can make me remotely like you, I've got some idea. He said, do you understand what you need to do then in terms of repentance? He said, yes. Do you understand what you need to do in terms of commitment? He said, yes. He said, do you understand what you need to do in terms of asking Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for you, to come into your life and begin that glorious work of salvation that will forgive you and take you on inevitably to that moment of glory when you see him and are like him and reside with him for all eternity? Do you understand what it means to invite Christ into your life? He says, I certainly do. He said, let us pray. And this great, tough, hard, callous, cruel, listen, broken man. Broken man. Bows the knee. God moves into his life. Jesus Christ becomes his Lord. And salvation becomes a viable experience in his life. And things begin to change. But I want you to notice a very beautiful thing here, particularly with reference to the men. This man not only functions as he needs to before God, but he now begins to function as he needs to before his family. He begins to take the spiritual leadership of his family. It has been said in many areas that American society is a matriarchal society. This is perhaps true in some areas, but certainly true in spiritual areas in many, many instances. This last week, as it was my privilege to speak in Jamaica to the leaders of the Christian Women's Club, I was absolutely heartbroken over and over and over again. As afternoon by afternoon, hour by hour by hour by hour, I simply heard ladies pour out stories of broken homes and broken marriages where men have simply repudiated their God-given authority, where men have simply abdicated their spiritual responsibility, where they have failed to be the leaders that they're supposed to be. And the women have tried to do it, and in many, many ways, bravely and very, very wonderfully, God has blessed them and used them. But over and over and over again, it was the women of the family who were exercising the authority that God had invested in the men, and matriarchal societies were produced in those homes for no other reason than patriarchal abdication. Men falling down on the job. The Philippian jailer didn't fall down on the job. He doesn't just come and ask how he can be saved. He comes and asks how he can be saved, and he hears the answer not only how he can be saved in terms of lordship and forgiveness and eternal salvation, but he also discovers how his house can be saved as well. Now, some people have done a classic piece of taking a text out of its context to come up with a pretext on this one, and they can prove to you how if you get saved, all your family's going to get saved from this verse. What does it say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They say, great, great. I think it's very important you read the thing in its context, and you'll find that his house incorporated people who were capable, under his leadership, verse 32, of coming and listening to the preaching of the word of the Lord, and all that were in the house. Listen, I want to tell you something. It is the parent's responsibility not only to see that he and she get themselves to church, it's their responsibility to see the kids are there as well. Your child is not automatically going to come to Christ because you had some mysterious rite performed upon him or because you became a Christian. Your child is going to come to Christ when you exercise parental responsibility and authority and you don't ask the kids what they want to do as far as spiritual things are concerned. With calm, settled authority and with great winsomeness and love in the Holy Ghost, you tell them what they're going to do. And the Philippian jailer, who's pretty good at telling people what to do, I don't think had any problems telling his kids what they were going to do. All right, kids, sit there. Listen to the preacher. Will he? You listening? Oh, sorry, Dad.
There's no question about it.
That the promise is that he's going to be saved if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question about it. His whole house is going to be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole house has got to hear the word of the Lord. And I want you to notice this, that it is very, very clear in verse 34 that he said, when he brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. His whole family were believers. His whole family believed because they intelligently understood the word, and his whole family came to Jesus Christ that night. Praise God for a father who takes the spiritual initiative and has the leadership under God of leading his wife and his kids to Jesus Christ. But you know when a man really comes to Jesus Christ? When a big, tough, hard man comes to Jesus Christ, God does some beautiful things in him. I mean, can you believe? Verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. It doesn't say so, but I think he did it with his tears. How could I do this to you guys? How could I lash you people? How could I be so cruel? How could I be so hard? How could I be so merciless? How could I be so callous? God forgive me. I believe there's many a husband who needs to come to Christ and then go to his wife and wash her stripes with his tears. I believe there's many a man could go back to his kids and wash the stripes that he's inflicted upon them with his tears. And say, how could I have been the man I've been? How could I have been the father I've been? How could I have failed the way I failed? God forgive me. You can always tell when a tough man's converted. His hard heart melts. And he comes to those people whom he's hurt and washes their stripes. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God needs to get through to you and save you? Oh, not just get off the hook of your immediate crisis, but touch your life in every area so that he could actually take you back to your family and use you to wipe away the wounds that you yourself have made? Because that's what we mean by conversion. But then it is a delightful touch here. He then says to his wife, okay, lady, bring out the chicken. Get the table set. Let's have a meal. Still the middle of the night. And Paul nudges Silas and says, how are you doing, fella? I'm pooped. Stick with it. Got a meal coming up now. This guy's got converted. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's an interesting thing. When God really touches people's lives and gets into their homes and gets into their families, they really do shower you with kindness. There's nothing really so beautiful as leading somebody to Christ and then seeing the ways in which they just rack their brains to try and express their appreciation. And the beautiful thing about it is this, if they can only begin to transfer their expression of appreciation to God who saved them, not the instrument that God used, oh boy, that's going to be great. What a beautiful thing it is to see this great big tough man who's just been ordering prisoners around suddenly rushing around with his wife washing dishes.
Laying the table. Where's the jello? Where'd you keep the cups? He's been married 35 years, doesn't even know where the cups are now. God's touched him.
And he begins to work, he begins to change, he lays the table. And Paul, I know John was a Baptist. I don't know if Paul was. But somewhere through the night he talks about baptism. And you know what happened? The whole family was baptized. The whole family. Now I know that many theories have been built on this verse, many of which I can't accept for the very simple reason that we know that every one of the people who were baptized at that moment, mother, father, kids, household, slaves, everyone had been converted, everyone had heard the word, everyone was a believer, and everyone was baptized. I tell you, this man's been so blessed and so broken, he wants to demonstrate his faith. And he just can't stop. And it all started when he laid himself down to sleep, thinking there's a job well done. Smug, self-satisfied, egocentric, hurting people wherever he went. He lays himself down to sleep, and he that sits in the heavens snaps his finger, presses the button, the earthquake comes, and Mr. Big becomes Mr. Small. And cringing before people whom he's just beaten, he asks a very simple question and gets an unbelievable answer. Please, sir, help me get off my immediate hook. No way. We'll tell you how you can be saved. We'll tell you how the Lord can be your Lord. We'll tell you how he can touch your life and change your life and break your hard heart and melt your cold heart and so transform you that you'll come in humble penitence and humble confession of Christ Jesus as Lord, and you'll go back to your wife and you'll go back to your home and you'll go back to the people you've hurt and you'll wash their wounds with your tears. Tell you that if you'd like to know that. Oh, he said, I want to know that. Bring the kids, bring the family. Let's all hear it together. And praise God. We're beginning to get the first church in Europe now as the Philippian jailer and Mrs. Jailer and all the little jailerettes come to Christ. May I ask you a very direct question? Have you been saved? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean, have you found the way of getting off the immediate hook of your present crisis? What I mean is this. Has God become your God and Jesus become your Lord and the Spirit of God become your sufficiency so that in every area of your life you worship him, you love him, you honor him, and his love and his power and his grace flow through you at every point of contact that you have with society? Because if not, my dear men particularly, my dear men, there needs to come a point of intelligent, willing repentance and commitment that allows Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And I'm going to lead you briefly in prayer, because I believe that there are those here this evening who say, that's exactly what I need. That's exactly what I want. Let's bow together in prayer. You may like to pray something like this. Just make it your own prayer, quietly in your own heart. Oh God, you have pressed the button on my life. You've allowed the earthquakes to come. I've seen the crisis. I've seen the fallacy of my own adequacy. I freely admit what I am. And I come before you now not to know how to get out of what I'm in at the moment. I come before you now knowing how I can be forgiven for what I've been and wanting to know how I can be changed from what I am. I understand, Lord Jesus, that you died for me to make forgiveness possible. I understand that you will come into my life to impart a new nature and a new attitude. Very simply and very humbly, I bow before you now and I ask you please to be my Savior and my Lord.